This is the 11th class in the continuing series entitled Visions of the Kingdom of God, being presented at the Cranston Rhode Island Ecclesial Adult Sunday School in 2014. In our previous class, we were considering the issues that we will face when Christ demands our presence at the judgment, that we have to concern ourselves with both contradictions to our Creator's righteousness, capitalized as sin, as well as the presence or absence of personal validations of our Creator's righteousness being demonstrated in our lives. We not only have to understand what constitutes the righteousness of God, we have to demonstrate that in our lives through our words, deeds, and thoughts. This is why truth is such an important principle in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Without truth, we cannot understand what constitutes His righteousness. This understanding is anti-instinctive. Our natural thought process, that serpent philosophy that mankind chose over God's righteousness in Eden, that was internalized into our hearts and minds as a default thought process, is all about self-validation, promoting our righteousness and simply calling it God's. This is why every religion in the world shares the exact same contradictions to our Creator's righteousness, promoting doctrines and understandings that declare Him to be a liar and a false witness. Without truth, we have no platform upon which to build any real relationship with the Creator of the universe. Love without knowledge is just as useless and meaningless as knowledge without love. But recognizing and appreciating our Creator's rightness is still not enough. Beyond that, we have to value that rightness above everything else. And there are definite costs involved with that highest of all value assignments in our lives. The serpent mind that is shared and treasured by the sons of men will always find the eternal truths and principles of our Creator to be very personally degrading and humiliating. We cannot love our Heavenly Father's righteousness without cost. It's never easy. It's often isolating, and historically it has been life-threatening. Well, at least mortal life-threatening. Loving our Heavenly Father's righteousness above all things is never immortal life-threatening. This is the primary issue. The Creator's plan is to determine who, within these first 6 divine days of His creation project, 6 millenniums, who can recognize, appreciate, and value His vision for creation, which is completely anti-instinctive and very costly from a personal and an immediate perspective. Therefore, the twofold basis for our judgment will center on these two issues. One, the first is how we have personally contradicted our Creator's righteousness, and how this will be considered against our attempts to reconcile those contradictions. In other words, our sins and how we dealt with our sins and what repentance we pursued. Second, the second judgment frame of reference is how we have personally validated our Creator's righteousness in our lives. Not the imputed righteousness that's also necessary because our personal effort will never be sufficient, but the personally demonstrated righteousness of our Heavenly Father is also necessary for our own salvation. This will be a judgment concerning how we have personally, individually demonstrated our Creator's rightness in our lives. This is sometimes expressed scripturally as simply works or deeds. This was why we considered the 3 parables in Matthew 25, which are all about the judgment basis of personal righteousness and do not even address the issue of our sins. These two issues by which we will be judged will demonstrate if we share the same vision of our Creator, if we have wanted what He wants. These are the two measurement devices that our judge uses that are shadowed in Ezekiel 40 when the prophet sees a vision of the millennial kingdom in verse 3 of Ezekiel 40, we read, "And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed. And he stood in the gate." That millennial kingdom temple will be the fourth in a series of four divinely designed sanctuaries. They all represent the complete harvest from Yahweh's creation project, what is often called the multitudinous Christ, or the immortalized saints, including all three immortalization events in the divine plan. These temples offer a direct relation to how immortalization is often depicted as a heavenly tabernacle, or as a mansion in John 14, or as an enclosure, an ark. We should easily remember the promise that Jesus made to his disciples at his last Passover meal, where he mentions these mansions. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions," or abiding places, as the term means. Jesus told them that he would prepare a place for them and eventually return and take them to himself, that they could be where he was, and how he then answered a disciple's question later in that same chapter by repeating the promise by saying, quote, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Well, that Greek word translated abode in verse 23 is the same Greek word translated mansion in verse 2 of John 14. Yahweh and Christ will make their abode, and hopefully us, as the immortalized saints will constitute the antitypical sanctuary, that tabernacle, that temple. This imaging of immortalization as a temple, or many mansions, or abiding places, is why Paul expresses the same thought, being how tabernacles without hands are prepared for the faithful in heaven, just like these are the mansions Jesus referenced, that will clothe us with life, so that we'll no longer be shamefully naked before our Creator, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the same thought as being constantly told we have to be in Christ in order to be saved. Jesus is the door of this divine sanctuary, just like the bronze man stood in the gate of the temple with the two measuring devices. Well, Ezekiel's vision of the millennial kingdom temple is a shadow projection of the plan for the immortalized saints. And this brass man measuring this divine sanctuary in Ezekiel's vision uses two specific measuring tools, just as Jesus will judge us, measure us, on the basis of two primary categories, sin and righteousness. That reed with which the bronze man measures the temple is described as being 6 cubits long in verse 5 of the chapter. The flax line is not defined as having any particular determined length. I would suggest the 6-cubit reed shadows how our judge, the brass man standing in the gate, will measure us in the context of sin and sin reconciliation, on the basis of the reed being defined as 6 cubits in length, as 6 is certainly the number endlessly identified with all the features of the curse of sin and death throughout divine expressions. Our judgment is a measurement as to whether we personally will be appropriate material and dimensions for the construction of that sanctuary of the divine nature. I would suggest the flax line of undetermined length represents the other judgment measurement precedent of righteousness projection. Like the 5 wise virgins, the 2 productive servants of the master, and the sheep who fed Christ's hungry brethren, clothed his naked brethren, and generally cared for the needs of our judge's family, this flax line will measure our pursuit and demonstrations of our Creator's righteousness in our lives. The fact this measuring man is brass identifies him with our Messiah. Brass is a symbol of mortal nature, but it can be used in scriptural shadow projections to identify that which was once mortal, as in the sparkling brass calves' feet of the cherubim, which are shadow projections of the immortalized saints, and the polished brass arms and feet of Daniel's vision of the man of one spirit, also representing the immortalized saints, and like the vision of John on Patmos of the Son of Man, who was dead but lives forever, with eyes of fire and feet of fire refined brass. Additionally, that Christ altar in the tabernacle and temple courtyard was made of brass. Jesus Christ is the brass man that will measure us with two standards of measurement to determine if we are appropriate building materials for the divine sanctuary of our Creator's nature, as seen in that last temple. Those two forms of measurement will be sin and righteousness. We should also definitely understand that our Messiah's immortalization was effected not only on the basis that Jesus never once generated any guilty sin, never allowing that first stage of sin development, He never allowed that first stage of sin development, temptation, to conceive into the second stage of guilty sin. First stage does not assign guilt. The second stage does, the conception of sin. Because that absence of guilty sin alone would never have been enough to save him. If that were the case, then how would his death have been any different than the death of a baby? Both would be innocent of transgressional sin. Jesus also needed the presence of demonstrating his Father's righteousness in his life. He needed to be tested and to have to choose between his Father's righteousness and the temporarily self-exalting benefits of contradictions to his Father's righteousness, just like the three wilderness temptations. Jesus not only did not do what offended his Father, Jesus always did what pleased his Father. There is more to salvation than just not doing things wrong. Salvation is not just about forgiveness, as it is sometimes highly stressed in our enlightened community. That is false. However, this feature of salvation appears to be an anti-instinctive understanding. In both the corrupted form of apostate religions of the world, as well as serving a leavenous development within the enlightened community, which would basically be the understanding that all we need is forgiveness, that all we need is imputed righteousness, just like Jesus Christ. That isn't enough for our salvation either. A feature of what our community identifies as the truth is that salvation is not just based on faith, that works are necessary also. This exclusive concentration on faith without any respect to works is what identifies the distortions of the born-again Christian community, the misunderstanding that salvation is instant and guaranteed on the basis of a momentary belief and confession. Oddly, that reasoning contradicts itself by claiming one can perform the work of confessing a sincere faith and be paid the benefit of salvation. That's salvation by works. Exactly what they're very strenuously denying. And yet it's as plain as day. This is what the born-again Christians promote. That they can earn salvation by only believing and confessing, yet insist salvation can't be earned. That's always the nature of any challenges to our Creator's eternal truths and principles. Any distortion of a single feature of our Heavenly Father's truths will be incompatible with every other component of his perfectly comprehensive whole. The truth is three-dimensional, blending perfectly at every point of examination, extending out left, right, up, down, front, back. It's the principle of God manifestation, a multitudinous singularity, where everything is harmonious and nothing challenges or contradicts any other feature of that truth. It's the mind of the serpent, the natural mind, slithering quite comfortably from the hearts of mankind, where we find inconsistency, hypocrisy, and endless contradictions and that self-worshipping reasoning. Maintaining these divine truths and principles that we've found, qualifying us for a voluntary inclusion into that body of the enlightened, has never been easy, and certainly is not easy today. There are endless challenges to these truths, always issuing from within the body of the enlightened, just as they did at the beginning of this ecclesial age. So it's happening again at the end of the ecclesial age, just as the alpha generation of the ecclesial age, so our omega generation of this same ecclesial age, nearing the conclusion of this age, we suffer the same issues. We are that omega generation. Now, the truth was lost over a highly appropriate time frame of about 280 years at the beginning of the ecclesial age, just as Peter, Jude, Paul, John prophesied that it would be lost. John prophesied in Revelation 12 of the child that would be born from the woman who would lead to the battle between heaven and earth. This was the Roman Emperor Constantine, who led the Christian forces, the apostate Christian forces, of the Roman Empire against the pagan forces of the Roman Empire. This was when the pagans were ejected from political office. They fell from heaven. John describes it as that old dragon, the serpent, called the devil and Satan, being cast out of the political heavens. That was in 312 AD. It was 13 years later, in the year 325, at the Council of Nicaea, when anyone still professing belief in the doctrines of the truth became enemies of the state. Rome, under Emperor Constantine, militarily hunted the enlightened community, while politically and socially and financially elevating the apostate Christian distorters of our Creator's righteousness. That approximately 280 years parallels the 280 days of human gestation from conception to birth. That woman clothed with the sun who gave birth to Constantine represents the enlightened community who had been impregnated out of wedlock, as the Ecclesia is the bride of Christ. Well, more like a fiancé at this point. This impregnation represents the conception of sin or apostasy within that previously virgin bride of Christ. Paul told the Corinthians, where a number of false understandings were already developing, that he was jealous for them, as he had espoused them to one husband, that he might present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. That 280-year development of the apostasy leading to Constantine's victory in 312 AD and the Nicene Council in 325 demonstrates that apostasy had begun almost immediately in the ecclesial body, developing, growing, gaining strength, and developing a capacity for eventual independence over that 280-year gestation period to the birth of Constantine, when those apostate Christian military forces overwhelmed the pagan forces. And of course, it was 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea that Constantine settled the debates in the Christian community by approving the apostasy distortions, such as the God-despising doctrine of the Trinity, that blasphemy of God's righteousness. Now, the point of this brief observation is that the apostasy development at the beginning of the ecclesial age was not instant or immediate. It wasn't sudden, but it should not have been unexpected. Our community has had the truth for around 167 years, using 1847 as our basis when Dr. Thomas wrote Help Us Israel. We aren't going to have the opportunity to lose that truth over a 280-year period. Jesus is going to prevent that directly when he and the immortalized saints will battle and defeat the old dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. Then, as we read in Revelation 20, that dragon, serpent, devil, Satan will be chained in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years so that creation can enjoy its Sabbath rest for 1,000 years from the horrible effects, physical effects of sin. So the point is that challenges to our Creator's righteousness developed almost immediately in the body of believers and continued developing and maturing, or decaying, within the ecclesia, just like that illegitimate child in the womb of the ecclesial fiancé depicted in Revelation 12. Paul battled false doctrines and false understandings within the ecclesia throughout his letters, often exhibiting a particularly rude frustration with how quickly the enlightened community of his generation were incorporating false understandings. Paul tells the Galatian brothers and sisters, and I quote, "I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed." Paul is just astounded at how quickly our brotherhood, the Christadelphians of his day, adopted ungodly understandings. This was being done by those who troubled them. The context of the letter suggests those who troubled them were brethren from the ecclesia coming from Judah, which is why we sometimes refer to these first-generation ecclesial age corruptors as Judaizers. They were insisting on Jewish traditions being observed by the Gentile Christadelphians of Galatia. And when Paul says, even if an angel from heaven tries to insist on these false understandings, well, he's basically saying that even if an apostle, a divinely appointed messenger, an angel, an agalos from heaven, comes to you teaching anything else, they are cursed. That Greek word agalos, translated angel here, simply means an appointed messenger. We know this isn't referring to immortal angels, just mortal angels. John the Baptist is described as an agalos, as a messenger sent by God. He was simply a mortal agalos, a mortal angel. Agalos is a Greek word simply meaning messenger and offers absolutely no indication of a temporary or a permanent nature. So even if a big-name ecclesial leader brandishing his prized Jerusalem accent preaching anything false, then he would be cursed. Similar to how sometimes our community seems to be more impressed with a brother's reputation or foreign accent than we are with what he says. Another example of Paul's frustration was with the Jewish believers. Yeah, it's where he calls the Hebrew brethren babies that can't seem to get off a diet of milk to mature into digesting the meat of the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul declares those Corinthian brethren to be fools, as they had sarcastically been asking about what kind of body will these supposedly resurrected have. These are Christadelphians asking these questions. Peter refers to believers within the ecclesia, those who respond to the truth, but then drift back to the false understandings that are always being constantly reintroduced into the body of the enlightened. He refers to them as dogs returning to their vomit, and washed pigs returning to the mire. These are Christadelphians he's referring to. Even Jesus publicly refers to false teachers within the community of the enlightened during his ministry as hypocrites, sons of the devil, liars, whited sepulchers, and a generation of vipers. He does this publicly to their face. So obviously, that apostasy was already developing within the enlightened community, the Bride of Christ, from that very first generation of the ecclesial age. It should be absolutely no surprise that this is still a challenge in the last generation of the ecclesial age. The point of this line of reasoning was that any single distortion of just one feature of divine truths and principles, if it's allowed to continue, will always fester. It has a leavening effect. It matures into more and more ungodliness, unless it's addressed, unless the wound is cleaned with medication applied to fight infection and a clean dressing, or it's only going to get worse automatically, because that is the natural pattern under the current creational order, suffering under the curse of sin and death. It's interesting, isn't it, that the obvious default natural pattern in all of creation is degradation. Fading, decaying, rotting, rusting, degrading, corroding, aging. That's the natural pattern. Yet the very foundational premise of the absolutely crater-despising doctrine of evolution is that everything is always improving, always getting better. And as long as we don't mess with nature, supposing against all logical observation that the nature is always improving, refining, and perfecting, that the survival of the fittest and the best, everything's just going to get better. I'd recommend reading a really wonderful short commentary by Brother Islip Collier. It's called The Vegetable in the Witness Box. I think you can still buy this, at least on the Advocate website. I saw it there for $3.50, but there may be a website with a free copy to review online somewhere. I don't know about that. But Brother Collier was a devoted horticulturist. He recognized how the features of creation project divine truths about our Creator. Very intelligently he did this. It's very insightful. It's that corroborating avenue of divine testimony. And this was the reasoning presented by Brother Collier, that the pattern of nature is absolutely contradictory to the foundation presumption for any validation of the fantasy theory of evolution. I highly recommend the book. I had a lot of fun reading that book many years ago. So just a single challenge in the features of divine truth that continues to be unaddressed is going to get worse and worse. The truth wasn't lost overnight at the beginning of the ecclesial age. We lose it in stages. Politely accommodating incorrect understandings about our Creator's righteousness is not only unwise. By the terms of the divine law of the Watcher, those who refused to sound the alarm in the presence of danger will be assigned responsibility for the guilt of the sinner. This is extremely serious. We read in Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 2. God says, "When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that takes warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your soul." If we see a life-threatening danger on the horizon facing the children of God, the bride of Christ, and out of some highly inappropriate sense of politeness, we do not address this issue, explaining it away as, "Well, that's just semantics," or, "You say tomato, I say tomato." We are refusing to blow the trumpet of alarm. Therefore, God in Christ will assign the guilt of the false teacher to us. That's the law of the watcher. This law is not very pleasant or accommodating to ecclesial social niceties, often igniting unpleasant friction and social division. The truly scary observation in relation to this law is that the dominant pattern in the enlightened community from the beginning of time has been that the enlightened community has absolutely hated these watchers. Cain killed Abel. Brother Cain, a Christadelphian, killed his brother. The enlightened community hated Moses, frequently plotting how to kill him or discredit him. The enlightened community, the Christadelphians of those generations, killed the prophets, hated Jeremiah, chased David off the throne, plotted the crucifixion of Jesus. The Apostle Paul was abandoned by almost everyone in the Christadelphian community as he faced his imminent execution in Rome. It's never been easy or socially acceptable to be a watcher, a guardian of the integrity of our Messiah's bride. The motivation is not just to protect our community from the wolves, rainless clouds, and foaming waves always among us. It's also to defend the integrity of the righteousness of our Creator. We have to love Him above our own social acceptability. We have to love His always right truths and principles above our families, above our ecclesia, above our own life. There are certainly challenges to the rightness of our Creator's principles within our enlightened community today. It's the subtle nature of the slow progression of many of these challenges that can be especially dangerous, like the wound that isn't tended. It's presumed to be inappropriate and unchristlike to actually challenge a speaker's assertions, like this odd policy of not discussing controversial subjects at Christadelphian gatherings, as if getting along is far more important than maintaining our Creator's truths and principles. What an odd frame of reference. One such subtle challenge directly targets one of these two categories of judgment considerations: what we've done wrong and what we've done right. It's the judgment basis for the consideration of what we do to personally validate our Creator's righteousness that is an issue being regularly undermined in our global community today. It's actually promoted in our community that there's no such thing as personal righteousness, suggesting that imputed righteousness is the only category, only correct category of righteousness, prompting the next stage in the degrading development of this challenge to our Creator's rightness, the conclusion that, well, we don't really have to do anything for salvation, that we can be just as lazy and unmotivated and unresponsive as we wish because, well, righteousness is just automatically given to us. And all those scriptural references using personal possessive pronouns in relation to righteousness must be incorrect. Our righteousness, His righteousness, their righteousness, my righteousness. Well, the truth is that just as there are two categories of sin, transgressional sin for which we do bear guilt, and sin nature for which we bear no guilt whatsoever, two categories of death, temporary and permanent, two categories of life that we hope to experience, mortal and immortal. So there are also two categories of righteousness that are absolutely necessary for salvation. These are one, imputed righteousness, which is gracefully awarded on the basis of the integrity and intensity of our faith, and then two, personal righteousness. How that integrity of our faith, the recognition and valuing of our Creator's righteousness, is personally and individually demonstrated in our lives by our words and deeds, what Scripture refers to as our works. Consider 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Therefore, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we're made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Let's we receive according to what we've done in our body, individually, personally. Romans 2 and 6 says, who will render to every man according to his deeds, referring, of course, to Christ's judgment. Of course, there are many similar verses declaring that we will be judged according to what we have done, and of course not done. What we've done right, what we've done wrong, and what we didn't do right that we should have. It's this issue of being judged according to what we have done or didn't do in our lives that establishes a variance in value that Jesus and Scripture puts into the context of personally and individually identified righteousness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns everyone. Matthew 5, verse 20. Jesus says, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus makes it clear that there are varying degrees of individual righteousness that will and will not qualify for entering, meaning inheriting, the kingdom. The problem that's growing in our brotherhood currently is this idea that the only true and exclusive category of righteousness is imputed, the gift of God's righteousness. And we either have it or we don't. And there are no degrees or variation, degrees of variation at all. It's expressed that righteousness is only God's, and we cannot have any righteousness individually assigned that was not given or awarded by God. That's an extremely dangerous understanding, as it qualifies for the subtle foundation for the eventual inevitable presumption that salvation is exclusively based on grace, on the basis of faith, not works, that we really don't have to do anything, just coast. And God does the rest. He and Christ do all the heavy lifting. They do all the work. We can just sit back and wait for salvation. Be as unmotivated, as lazy as we care to be, without any fear of rejection at Christ's judgment. But Jesus warned us that if our righteousness, whatever righteousness is identified with us on a personal, individual level, has to be greater than the personal and individual righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We could ask, did the scribes and Pharisees actually have any degree whatsoever of personal righteousness? Well, according to Jesus, yes, they did. In Matthew 23, we read from verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. So, according to Jesus, these same scribes and Pharisees were saying the right things. They just weren't doing the right things. They demonstrated an individual and personal degree of God's rightness. But it wasn't enough for any hope for entering the kingdom. The same can be true of ourselves. This is a principle of Christ's standard of judgment that he shares with us. It is a principle of our Messiah's judgment conditions, because it has always been a condition of his Father's judgments. We read in Ezekiel 14, starting at verse 12, the word of Yahweh came again to me, saying, son of man, when the land sins against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Notice the basis by which God's approval or disapproval is distinguished on the basis of personal righteousness. Noah, Daniel, and Job would save their own lives on the basis of their own personal, individual righteousness, while everyone else would suffer God's judgments. Obviously, these men enjoyed a status of personal righteousness before God that was afforded them greater divine favor than those who did not enjoy as great a status of personal, individual righteousness. Now, the excuse that's used by some in our community for trying to undermine the necessity for exhibiting personal righteousness is the odd presumption that personal righteousness has to be somehow distinguished apart from God's righteousness. That if this righteousness is ours, then it can't be God's. Well, that's absolutely ludicrous. There's only one standard for what qualifies as righteousness, rightness, in all of creation, and that's our Creator. If our personal and individual words, deeds, thoughts project His rightness, then this is our righteousness. Impossible to separate from God, but easily separated from each other, which is the basis for that righteousness being personal, individual. This is why God Himself refers to the righteousness belonging to Noah, Job, and Daniel that did not belong to those who He was judging in Judah for their absence of God's righteousness being demonstrated in their lives. And this is why personal possessive pronouns are used endlessly throughout Scripture in relation to righteousness. My righteousness, our righteousness, His righteousness, their righteousness. David says, Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness. That doesn't mean any righteousness he had apart from Yahweh. It was because of Yahweh. But that righteousness was definitely apart from Saul and Joab and Ahithophel and Absalom and everyone else, which is why David could say, my righteousness. When we hear expressions like there's no such thing as personal righteousness from other members of the enlightened community, this qualifies as one of those continually decaying features of the challenges to our Creator's truths and principles that oppose the understanding that one of the qualifications for entering the kingdom, inheriting immortality, will be a measurement. Like the endless flax line of the bronze man that measured Ezekiel's temple, there will be a measurement of our own individual righteousness. How we personally, as opposed to anyone else around us, demonstrated in our lives the righteousness, the rightness of our Creator. Not only projecting, but also defending His rightness. Jesus Christ will not be measuring us simply on the basis of what in our lives did not complement the divine sanctuary's design, but additionally what measurement of our life does qualify us as a building component of the antitypical temple. It will be a consideration of both negative and positive that would eliminate our inclusion and also what would facilitate our inclusion. Would eliminate our inclusion and also facilitate our inclusion as appropriate building materials for the divine sanctuary. So don't let anyone in our community steal this understanding away from you by encouraging our natural, heart-generated delusions of self-worship.